message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 15. I'm very thankful for the privilege to see Andy and Rebecca to be baptized. Liz and I have prayed for them for many years. So very thankful to see that God bringing them to faith in Christ. It's such a joy to see their testimony. And today, I hope that you've heard in their testimony that they thank many people. It is the power of living life together and being the church and sharing life and encouraging each other. And I just want you to be encouraged that your testimony of your life makes a difference to other people. So be encouraged by that. As you're turning in your Bible to Mark chapter 15, I just want to encourage you with a couple of things that are coming up that I want to encourage you with. In May, we do have another membership class that's coming up. Many of you have started to ask about that. There's a place in the bulletin that you can sign up for that. It's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Next weekend is actually our upcoming marriage conference. We have about 13 couples that have signed up for that, and it's predominantly young couples. So I guess all the older couples in our church have it all figured out. I guess you've got it all good in your marriages. And and I know that's not true. So if any of you need some help and would like to be able to, if you got a good thing going and you just want to make a good thing better, so I would encourage you, today's the last day to be able to sign up, and it's going to be a wonderful time. And in the bulletin, there is an insert that gives you the sessions that Dr. Tate Cockrell is going to be presenting. It's going to be a wonderful time to be able to spend time together. Well, I'm encouraged to be able to spend this time with you now. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 through verse 41 is our text today. What we will present actually through verse 39, rather. And we're going to look at what happened with Christ on the cross. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the responses to Jesus as we see him in this very concentrated time of the last couple of days of his life. We've looked at how people are responding to him, to whether believe him or to not believe him. It's really the whole purpose of the Gospel of Mark. You see it in Mark 1:1, where Mark says this is a testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see that whether people are going to believe him as who he says he is or whether they're not going to. We've seen the response of Pilate. And the response of Pilate, as I've said to you in all these responses, these are nothing new or out of the ordinary from what are the responses even in our own church and in society today. When Pilate's response was he did not believe that Jesus was guilty. He didn't believe that he was a man worthy of death, but the pressure of the crowd drove him to place him into the hands of the people who were going to crucify him. So he was a people pleaser. He didn't want to place and trust that Christ was who he said he was. And how many people, that maybe even yourself at one time, was wanting to do what people wanted you to do rather than taking that step of courage to step out and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is a common tear of our hearts, wanting to satisfy people rather than to satisfy God. Then we saw the soldiers. The soldiers were mocking him, making fun of him. And I said that there were even people here in our own church who were on that side of the coin at one point, who were mocking believers, making fun of them. And by God's grace, he redeemed their own life. And now they're sitting here, even our own congregation. Praise God for that. But then we also saw that, not in addition to them, we also saw Simon of Cyrene and how that he was just simply there as a spectator. He was a Jew who had traveled from Africa, who was coming there to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. He was yanked literally from the sidelines to carry Jesus' cross. And what a beautiful picture that we saw in that as we looked ahead into Romans chapter 16 and saw that even one of his sons was listed as a believer in Romans 16. And how much we saw that even the impact of coming in contact with Christ changed his life. We don't know the story. We don't know at what point, but we know that something happened in that moment that literally impacted his life. And we talked about how that when we truly come in contact with the real Jesus and the real Lord, our lives can we have to come to a crisis of faith. Either we believe him or we don't. Then we saw the Jews and we saw the chief priests and how that they were still walking literally by the cross, mocking him, jeering at him and saying, "Hey, you said these things. Why don't you take yourself down?" And we saw how easy that could have been for Christ. He could have called 10,000s of angels and literally just come down from the cross. But that would have proved that he just had the power to overcome the nails. But it was more powerful for him to go in the tomb and to prove that he could overcome death. And that's what he did. Remember, the chief priest said, "If we see him come down, then we'll believe." Well, they saw something. They saw him come down and they saw him come up. And even then they didn't believe. But you realize what actually drove them. You know, the words themselves are actually kind of contradictory, because you know what actually was the climax for them to want to put Christ on the cross? It was a resurrection. A man named Lazarus, in John chapter 11, raised him from the dead. And it was after that that the scripture tells us that they sought to kill Jesus. Actually told many of the Jews, says, "If you see him, then make sure you tell us where he's at so that we can come and get him." They wanted him dead. But I showed you that how we fast forwarded from the Gospel of Mark and we looked ahead all the way up to the book of Acts. And I showed you that some of these very same Jews who had mocked him, had made fun of him, got saved in Acts chapter 2. And then even some of the chief priests in Acts chapter 6 came to faith in Christ. So here's the beautiful story. If you have people who are mockers, who are revilers, and who seem to be obstinate to the power of the cross, God still can save your soul. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Even if they're mocking you, even if it's your family and you feel like there's no hope and you've quit praying, my encouragement to you is don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't stop praying, because, listen, the salvation is not up to you. The salvation is up to God, and He can do it. How many of us were revilers at one point? Okay? Yeah. Some people aren't ashamed to raise their hand. Because you may not revile him with your mouth, but you may revile him with your life. And by God's grace, he saves souls. Responses that we've seen. Then we saw the last response with the thieves on the cross, and how we saw that the couple of the Gospels actually give us a couple of different stories where two thieves are on the cross. And Matthew and Mark show us that they both revile him, but Luke shows us where one actually turns and says, "We are getting what we deserve. Christ, when you're in glory, will you remember me?" You say, how is it that two Gospels can share two different things? And I share with you, remember, this whole account was from six-hour event. So the whole time, from the time that at 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours has passed. You think a lot of things can change in 6 hours? Certainly so. A thief is on the cross. He's first reviling him. But do you know what Jesus said right before the thief called out? It was these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it was after that that the thief says, "I'm getting what I deserve." You know what that means? He heard from Christ that forgiveness was still possible for him. Powerful. And today we're going to come to the point where we see Jesus actually on the cross, and the reviling and the jeering comes to a cessation. Sun turns to darkness, and now no longer are the people speaking, but God is speaking. Not in words, but in action. The scene has flipped. The people are now silent, and now because God has come on the scene in such a way that maybe some of you haven't even thought about. Yes, God speaks now. He's not speaking like it was at his baptism where he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." But he's speaking with darkness, and which is powerfully symbolic that the Jews clearly understood what was happening. I want you to listen this morning in this way. If you are a believer and you've placed faith in Jesus Christ and you've repented, I want you to hear what Christ did on the cross and what he experienced. Because what he experienced on the cross is what you and I should experience. But Christ took it for you and me. But if you are here this morning and you have yet to repent and place faith in Christ, I want you to hear what Christ experienced on the cross. Because what he experienced for the 6 hours on the cross is what you will experience for all eternity. hear it this morning. This is a heavy laden sermon. This is not a sermon where you're going to walk out and say, "Whoo, I've got 7 steps how to be a better person." Not happening today. This is a reality check. This is to help you realize that hell happened on the cross. And if you have thought that hell is going to be an okay place and that heaven is going to be a better place, I want you to realize that heaven is not just going to be a better place. Heaven is a glorious place. And that what you're about to see on this text, I hope that will be a reality for you, that if you have just happened chances to consider Christ, I hope there will be a gravity of sin upon you, that you will realize that if I stay in my sin, much like Andy's testimony, realizing that you can't do it on your own. Doing it on your own is going to end you up experiencing exactly what Christ experienced on the cross. Today, we're going to talk about the wrath of God, the forsakenness that Jesus experienced, but the victory that is expressed at the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 31. As we look into this, a lot of times people want to make decisions based upon what they see, not just simply what they hear. But I would beg to say that if each of us had a trip, that if I could take you to hell and take you to heaven, your decision would be made. Are you awake this morning? I am not so easy to believe these stories that come out of people who write books about their trips to heaven and trips to hell. I'm very skeptical about those. The Bible says there's one who ascended and one who descended. His name was Jesus. Now, there may be people who have some amazing fantasies and amazing dreams when those happen, but the Bible is very clear that once we pass from this life, eternity has begun. So I want you to be cautious if you're looking at those things and getting warm fuzzies by those great stories. But if each of us took a trip and saw what hell was really like, your decision would be very easily made. But that option doesn't exist. Your option is one of faith. Either you believe what Jesus says about heaven and hell, or either you can deny it. Your eternity is based upon your faith, period. Let's read the text this morning. Mark 15, verse 33. We saw that his crucifixion begun at the third hour, which is 9 in the morning. The sixth hour is midday at noon. The ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Let's begin with this premise. First point that I want you to see in this morning is this, that Jesus took the hellish wrath of God at the cross for those who would believe. Think about what I'm saying. Jesus is taking the hellish wrath of God because hell will be the full outpouring of God's wrath. And Christ is experiencing the hellish wrath on the cross. If you do not believe that, then you're saying that Christ's death was not sufficient to redeem you out of hell. He has to experience the full wrath of God in order to save you from the wrath of God. There is something unique that is happening here when Mark records for us that darkness covers the entire land. This is not for aesthetic purposes. This is not to set the mood. This is God speaking in this moment. This is not just simply some solar eclipse that's happening for some unique moment that everybody simply says, "Ah, I want to show you that what has happened here, as Christ has listened and God has heard all of the jeering, all of the mocking, could God at any moment have struck any of them down? Sure, He could. But Peter makes it very clear in Acts chapter 2 that God is the one who handed His Son over to them. God is watching. God is the one who has orchestrated this entire thing. And so in this moment, He's heard them speak, and now He's about to speak. You say, how is it possible that He can speak through darkness? I'm about to show you that the Jews who were there were well knowledgeable of biblical history and events. And what I want to show you is that when darkness came on the scene in Israelite history, it usually was equated with judgment. Hear me. What is happening here at the ninth hour or the sixth hour is God is now, when darkness comes, I'm going to show you some passages that what is happening here, this is the wrath that for these 3 hours from the sixth hour or high noon to 3 in the afternoon, it is an unleashing, outpouring, the complete justice of God poured out on injustice and unrighteousness for all those in the past and for all those in the future who would believe. It is an outpouring so great. This is the cup that Jesus referred to in the garden. Lord, if it is Your will, let this cup, what cup? This cup. The cup of the wrath that's about to be poured out upon the infinite, holy, righteous God for you and for me. What He experiences in 3 hours is what we would have to experience for all eternity. How is it that a holy God, infinite God, could experience hell for 3 hours? Because He's infinite. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. You and I are far from that. Let me show it to you. You see in the text that He says darkness covers the whole land. It is without mistake and it's without error that those who were there will know that something has transpired. It happens at the highest point of the sun of the day, so that without mistaking, they're not saying the sun has gone down early. There is something miraculous that is taking place in this particular moment. I want you to go with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. I'm just simply going to show you a couple examples this morning where we see that this symbolic picture that is showing here, this real outpouring, is equated when God is pouring out His wrath. It's important for you to be on a journey with me this morning, that you understand. I would encourage you to take the sermon notes out of your bulletin and you'd be ready to copy them down so you can let this set in. I want this to settle with you so much. If you are a believer, I want you to have a leaping of celebration and thankfulness for what you do not have to endure. We are raptured from this. We are redeemed from this. But there is a hellish reality for those who play with religion and play with Christianity. It's coming for you. I want you to hear it this morning. Just simply because you have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus is not saving you from this hellish wrath that's coming. Genesis 15, one of the very first times that we see, there's the connection. Let me clarify for you. What I'm wanting you to see is that when God speaks and that there's darkness present, there is a connection between God, darkness, and judgment. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Do you know what is being spoken of here? The darkness that is coming and referencing is going to be the Israelite bondage that they're going to be under for 400 years. There's a seriousness, there's a magnitude of horror that takes place in this moment, even for Abraham, that God is coming. It's not just for Abraham, but it's for the descendants to come connecting to say, look, judgment is coming. I'll show you another example. I will just put a couple up on the screen for you for our sake of our time. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, when the prophets speak about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that's going to come is going to be the culmination of the day of the Lord. When He comes back and Most people, even there in the prophetic day, oftentimes have said, we want the day of the Lord, but they had no understanding what the day of the Lord was really going to be like. Understand how the prophets connect the judgment of God with the day of the Lord and darkness. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and his destruction from the Almighty it comes. The earth quakes before them. You know what happened when Jesus died? The earth quaked. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkness, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who execute his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Do you hear this? It's not a play in regards to this. It's going to be a light setting. What the prophets are saying, when God pours out his judgment, there's not going to be humanity just can't endure it. So great. This is what's happening to Christ. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Do you hear it, church? From Genesis to the minor prophets, we see a record that says that when there's darkness and God is present, it is an equation with wrath being poured out. Judgment is happening. So when it happens at noon and darkness overcomes the cross, God is saying, now judgment is coming upon my son. For those of you who are skeptical, wonder if this is just made up, extra biblical history actually records this event outside the Bible. There's a historian that wrote in the 3rd century, AD 2221, Julius Africanus wrote a historical record actually quoting another historian that lived during this time, that there was a darkness that covered the land. He actually records that there were earthquakes and there were rocks that were falling, and many places it says that the districts were thrown down. That's not even a believer writing that. So this is not made up mythology here. So if you're skeptical of biblical history, just take a notice that there's such a cataclysmic event that it gets the attention of even historians to write about it. You say, why is this significant? What's happening in this moment of darkness? If it is God pouring out wrath, what does that look like? What does that mean? Turn now to the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 3 with me. Are you following me? Romans 3, 21 is now in the New Testament to help us to understand that what takes place in this very moment is something that doesn't have to be for you. It's like to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. For you see that there is some wrath that's being poured out now, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Upon sin, we reap consequences. Our sin reaps consequences, do they not? Do they not? You do sin now, consequences are going to happen. You live in sin and consequences will follow. You say, well, I've avoided the law for so long. I'm telling you, at some point, it's going to catch up to you. Certain sins are going to catch up with you. And you say, well, if I've avoided them all along, well, let me just give you a headline. If you avoid it here, you're not going to avoid it with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let me just put that in common terms. The reason why you've not been struck dead yet is because God's been gracious to you. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Hear it. Do you hear what Paul is saying? If you stay in your sin and you don't repent and turn to Christ, you're just heaping up a pile of wrath, so that when you die and you face God, all the wrath that's supposed to be on you, or you should be placing on Christ, you're reaping up your own. You're going to stack up your own debt, and everything that you've done, you stand there and you say, I don't deserve this. No, you've reaped up every bit of that consequence that stands before you, and we pour it out upon you for all of your unholiness, your unrighteousness, your rebellion, your sinfulness, your wickedness. All that stuff stacks up. Even though you can't see a record of it. It's not like you can look at your bank account and say, man, my wrath stack is getting pretty high. Do you know why? Because Satan makes you think you don't have anything. He makes you think that you're good. He makes you think that you're holy. He makes you think that you're okay before God. When in reality, it stinks, it's filthy, and it's worse than the worst trash heap in the world. Romans 3, verse 21. Notice this, but now. Do you see it, but now? Now, for those of you who were attending a Wednesday night Bible study with me, teaching you how to study the Bible, even if you're just here on Sunday mornings, you know that conjunctions are extremely important. The but now is now saying the things that I've just poured out to you and just said to you about the wrath that is going to be poured out upon people. But now is saying to us, you don't have to have that because of this. Now the righteousness of God has been manifest. Paraphrase. Translate what that means is we have no righteousness on our own before God. But God is giving His righteousness through His Son Jesus. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who what? For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Who put Him forward? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, meaning He's the one taking the place to be received by what? Faith. This was to show, listen, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25 and verse 26 is what happened to Jesus at the midday hour at noon when darkness comes over it. This is what's being poured out on Him. You say, what's being poured out upon Him? Hear what the text says. Look at it again. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. I've explained it before. Let me explain it again. If you lived in 1100 BC before Christ came, you were in the sacrificial system. If you sinned, you had to present a sacrificial animal to be able to put your sin off. God was appeased at that moment, but the wrath for that sin was not judged at that moment. So if we all lived in 1100 and we sinned 100 times a day and we gave 100 sacrifices a day, our wrath is just being appeased and put off because we're putting faith in God. It's stacking up. It's stacking up. If we lived in 400 BC, the same thing happens. So for thousands of years, people's sin wrath is being packed up, stacked up, stacked up. And then when Romans 3:25 says it was passed over for former sins, what's happening is there was no one sacrificial animal that was good enough to satisfy the outpouring wrath of God. So when Christ, who is the very image of God, is on the cross and darkness is covering it, it is because in that moment, all of the wrath that was destined for all mankind who place faith in Him is now being unleashed. It was appeased before, but now it's going to be satisfied, paid for, poured out upon Christ. But then not just up to that time, then for people who live from 1 AD, 100 AD, 500 AD, 1500 AD, 1900 AD, 2016 AD, all of the sin that was being stacked up for those who are going to place faith in Him, that meant me, that meant Andy, that meant Rebecca who was baptized today. When they placed faith in Christ, our wrath was poured on Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to see. This is for you, believer. This is not some simple just shedding off a load of a weight. This is what saved you from eternity, experiencing this outpouring of wrath upon you. So what happened at noon was highly significant. This darkness that's being poured out upon Christ is one that you and I do not have to face. For those who place faith in Christ. This is not getting a sunburn. This is not just simply going to somewhere that's dark. It is not a great place. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Listen, that's what atonement is, church. That's what it means. When you say that He died in my place, it means He died taking what you deserved. It means He took every bit, even this moment, right now. Some of you have had different types of passive lifestyles. Some of you were addicts. Some of you were alcoholics. Some of you were religious. But let me say to you, it's all sin. And every bit of it that you lived and whatever you did to your maximum and whatever you're ashamed of, the beautiful thing is that Christ is a gracious, forgiving, washing God. And whatever we did, it's there. It's there. And it's done. So when Satan wants to remind you of what you did, it's done. You got it? Paid for. Forgiven. Washed. Wrath has already been poured out upon my filth, thank God. Gone. I want you to understand this. Hell in this 3-hour moment was poured out on full blast upon Christ in this moment so that those who would believe in Him don't have to experience it for all eternity. But I want you to notice what Jesus says back in Mark 15. What is next? Look back at Mark 15. This next point is connected to the first, and I want you to see the two connected together. Because there is this great outpouring of the wrath that is placed upon Christ in this moment. You and I, we're not having to experience that. Notice what Jesus then states here. Verse 33 and verse 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours, pouring out. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. This is not some whisper. Christ is literally, He has bled tremendous amounts of blood. He has suffered with great violence upon His body, upon His flesh. He is exhausted. He is weak. But in this moment, He grasps the last breath that's within Him. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. There is desperation that's in Him that is crying out. It's in Aramaic, and so Mark and Matthew give us the translation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is what I want you to see. And I want you to listen closely because some of you have heard heresy growing up about this passage of Scripture. I heard heresy growing up about this passage of Scripture. What I want you to see is what Jesus experienced in this moment. He's experiencing the forsakenness of God's glorious presence on the cross for those who would believe. What I mean by that is this. God is still present at this moment. I grew up hearing that Jesus and God in this moment, God had abandoned Him and left Him on the cross to bear the sins of all mankind. God turned His head because He couldn't see sin. That is heresy. And here's why. If you separate Jesus from the presence of God, you have terrible theology. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. And if you separate them in this very moment, you have separated a mystery that not one of us in this room can understand. Simply because we cannot comprehend it does not mean that it is not true. How many understand physics? No one raises their hand. That does not mean that physics is not true. In the same token, because I cannot put my mind around the mysterious Trinity of God, does not mean that it does not exist. Now, it is paradoxical in its essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have this conversation quite frequently with our children. It is simply hard to grasp. But here's what I want you to see. If God is not present, then you have separated an inseparable God. What I'm saying, so when Jesus cries out, Why have you forsaken me? Forsakenness here is not abandonment. But there is some sense of forsakenness. What is it? Let me clarify to you. If you're saying God can't look upon sin, how can He look upon Jesus? And I say to you, are you kidding me? He looks upon sin every day. He looks upon this world. You don't believe me? You go back to Genesis before the flood, and He looked upon the earth, and it was full of wickedness, and He chose Noah as a man of righteousness to preach for 100 years. Did God turn His head? You can participate now. No. He was very evident and present. Take the Israelite history. You say, why aren't we looking at passages? Just read your Bible from Genesis through Malachi, and the sufficient evidence is there. When the Israelites would turn to sin, God was aware of it, and what would He do? He would send a prophet to plead with them to turn from their sin and turn back to Him. God sees sin. He sees it. How is He knowledgeable of your sin when you have sin and the Holy Spirit? You know why God sees sin? Because He lives in us as believers. And when I sin, guess who's evident of it? Who knows it? Y'all got to wake up. The Holy Spirit is in me. And if I sin, He is very knowledgeable and aware of my sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. He's aware of it before I confess it. It's my acknowledgement that He knows it. You say, why is that so important? It's important for this moment. This is what I've said to you. What Christ experienced on the cross is what every unbeliever will experience in hell. And what Christ experienced on the cross was the absence of the glorious presence of God. But what was present was the wrath and judgment and power of God upon Christ in that moment. Hear me. That's what hell will be. You say, God's not going to be in hell. Don't be mistaken. He's there. I see the look on your faces. He's there. How can hell be sustained without Him? In Him we move and live and have our being. Some of you don't believe me. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Is God omnipresent? Yes, meaning He's everywhere. Everywhere. Some of you, I know this is rocking your thinking. I want to rock your thinking. I want to give you solid theology. I want to give you biblical foundation that you understand that hell is not the absence of God. It's the absence of His glory. It's the absence of His goodness. It's the absence of joy. But hell is the evidence of God being there to sustain His powerful judgment upon injustice, upon wickedness, upon unrighteousness, upon holiness, upon rebellion, about those who have mocked Him, those who have denied Him. That's why He's there. He's pouring it out. And I don't want any of you to go there. Well, I want you to understand, this is when Christ is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God's not present, but there is a sense that He feels that He's not present, but God has handed Him over. He's willfully handing Him over and pouring out the judgment upon Him so that you and I don't have to experience this same thing. I don't want to only experience an aspect of God that's judgment and wrath. Hear me. In eternity, we will all experience God. But some will be joy and some will be pain. But we all will experience God. Do you hear me? Colossians 1, verse 15. Meaning Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Do you get it? All things were created by who? Him. He's before all things, and in Him, all things. What things? What things? All things are held together. In order for hell to exist, God has to hold it together. Now back to Mark 15, when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to understand something. This is not a question that Jesus is not expecting to know what's going to happen to him. Jesus knew full well what was going to happen to him. There is nothing that takes Jesus by surprise. There's nothing that Jesus says, oh my goodness, I didn't know this was coming. He knew the cup of wrath was coming. That's why in the garden he's praying, my God, if this cup can pass, let it pass. He says, nevertheless, your will be done. He knew what was coming. Let me prove it to you. Look to John chapter 18. Yeah, I know we're going lots of places today. John 18, I want to help you to see. This passage needs to be unpacked till you get the weightiness and the seriousness of this passage before us. If you say, what's the purpose of this? If anything for believers, I want you to be grateful for what's not coming to you, but I hope it will motivate you to have some urgency of the gospel for those who are lost. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, when there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. They're in the garden. This is the night he's about to be arrested. So Judas, verse 3, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches with weapons. Then Jesus, listen to it, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Notice what it says. Jesus knew what? He knew everything that was going to happen. So when you get to the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not like he's surprised at this moment. What you need to understand, this is a picture of the God-man. Jesus in his humanity is experiencing emotional separation from God. There is not a relational disconnectedness. Notice what I have there on the screen. Jesus experienced emotional, not relational disconnectedness. Jesus was never disconnected relationally. He's still a part of the Trinity, but emotionally, in this very moment, he's not experiencing the glory and the joy that he has with God. In this moment, he's experiencing the power of his judgment. It's poured out upon him. The reason why they never can be separated, Jesus himself said these words in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Can't be at one moment that they're one and one moment that they're not. They're one. Listen. Jesus makes it very clear that when we are going to be with Him, it's going to be good. But in this moment, it's not good. Let me take you on a trip. Turn with Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. As he experiences this emotional forsakenness, I want you to realize that what I want you to see is what you're missing if this is going to be your destiny. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of what? Joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. This is not what he's experiencing on the cross. He's not experiencing pleasures. He's not experiencing joy. He is experiencing the antithesis of this on the cross. And this is what I want you to hear. If you have yet to repent and believe, this is not what you're going to get to have. You're going to experience the antithesis, not joy, not pleasures, but pain, agony, sorrow. You're going to experience the disconnectedness and the glory of God that you never, ever could have experienced. John chapter 17, verse 24 says this, just for the sake of our time, you can write it down. When Jesus is praying in the garden, he says, Father, I want them to be with me so they can see my glory. So hear me, listen to me. what's going to be in heaven is Jesus' prayer that we will see His glory in heaven. In hell, it's not going to be seeing His glory, His splendor, His awedness that makes you fall down. It's in hell, it's going to be His wrath, His judgment, His justice, and people will be crying out for mercy and for grace and for second chances, and there will be zero. Hear me, if you have anything in your mindset that says once you die that there's purgatory and there's a second chance, it is unbiblical, it's not possible. Your eternity is set now. There's no pleading, no begging, no way that you can bribe God. There's nothing that you can do. Because for whatever days that He's given you is the time that you have to make your decision to repent. God's presence of His powerful judgment will be there. Let me show it to you. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Are you getting a picture of what Christ experienced on the cross? This is what He's experienced. He's experiencing the opposite of all the glory and the joy and the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 10. To prove to you that God is going to be present there in hell. Even Psalm 139, even when David says, he says, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I'm in the hell, you're there. David is saying, I can't flee from the presence of God. Let me tell you something. You need to get this in your brain. It doesn't matter if you're behind a closed door, if you're by yourself, you can't flee the presence and the eye of God ever. Does it matter how satisfactory your sin may be? Does it matter what decision that you're making? Does it matter where you're going? Does it matter if no one else in this church knows where you are? God knows exactly where you are. Wherever. Where?
Wherever.
Wherever. Matthew 10, verse 28, notice what Jesus makes very clear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body. Where? And hell. The only way that can happen is if He's there to do so. You say, Pastor, you're pouring out a terrible sermon. Sometimes we need to face the reality of hell so that we can appreciate those who are us in Christ that we're not going there, thank God. We're just lollygagging life like we're good and I'm good with God. And we forget when we talk about redemption, this is what we've been redeemed from. Purchased, bought from, so that you're not going there. He paid the price on the cross for you. He took hell. You say, what am I saved from? I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from wrath. I'm saved from judgment. He did it. And He took it. How bad is it going to be? Matthew 13, 36 through 43. There He says it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not pleasant. May I say this to you? Hear me very clearly. Satan isn't running hell. It is not his party. Second thing I want to tell you about that. Satan's never been to hell. Satan's never going to hell. Some of you just had a heart attack in that moment. The Bible makes it clear in Revelation that hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire. And Satan will be there. Here's what I've said before. Satan is tempting people. Write it down. He's tempting people to go to a place that he's never been and never going. Do you hear me? Try sin. Try the pleasure. Don't follow God. But one day he's going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. This is what Christ died for. He died so that we would not have to be there. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to party with my friends. It's not a laughing matter. There is no partying in hell. None. There's not a vodka table. There's not a booze table. There's not a drug table. There's a judgment poured out. It's misery. And if you're here this morning, you've yet to repent, I want you to hear me this morning. I don't care what Satan is saying to you right now, but whatever he's saying, he's lying. Period. It is not going to be pleasure if Jesus says, and God says in Psalm 16, that in his presence is fullness of joy, then hell is the opposite of it. God handed Christ over to experience what you and I don't have to experience. Only if you place faith in Christ. Some of you are new Christians. Some of you are mature Christians, and you've not realized the depth of all of what Christ has done. But I'm saying to you, when that darkness covered that face of the earth, and Christ is upon that cross, and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is every bit of wrath that was poured out. You think about your sins in your mind right now. You stack them up, and you put a picture of them on that cross, and Christ paid for it for you. But if you're here this morning and you've yet to repent, you still are carrying your luggage around with you, and you don't have to carry it around. I want you to hear. Those of you who are believers, there is also in this moment, when Christ makes this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is a plea to say, I'm experiencing the emotional forsakenness of God, and he has given us a picture of what we will experience in hell, separate from his glorious presence. But there's also a third element that's here. A third point that I want to give you from this text. In this very moment, Jesus is also making a victory cry through this text. You say, how is it possible that Jesus saying, my God, can be a cry of victory? Now, for those who have been coming on Wednesdays and doing our Bible study with me, this is what I've challenged you to consider. What Jesus is quoting is Psalm 22. Turn there with me, please. You say, how in the world is it from this very moment that Christ could be giving a decree of victory? In the same moment of feeling emotional separation, yet at the same moment, he's also giving a cry of promise. And here's this, listen to me. In the rabbinic rabbi culture, that when a rabbi would quote the first line of a psalm, he was making reference to the entire psalm. And in this Psalm 22, it is clearly understood that it is a messianic psalm, meaning that when David wrote it, he is writing it as though as a man who was innocent, experienced in injustice. And so when Christ quotes it, he is pointing it to himself to say, I am the man who is innocent, experiencing injustice. But what you will see in this Psalm 22 is multiple references to the experience that Christ had in his trial, in his crucifixion, and it's clearly showing us and pointing us to Jesus. But there is something that is in the psalm that shows us encouragement as believers that he's pointing to victory that is here as well. You say, why would he be quoting this? Guess who's around him? It's the Jews and it's the priests who are knowledgeable of the Word of God. So if he quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, guess what they know? The rest of the psalm. If I say to you to be or not to be, what is that? Oh, good grief. Hamlet. I'm going home. I could probably quote some Hollywood theme and you'd probably, oh yeah, that's that movie. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, I'm not a Hollywood buff, so I'm going there. I'm trying to sit here and think of one. I'm not even going to go there, okay? I'd blow it if I did. Here's the point. All those Jews and all those priests who are around there, when they hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? They know exactly what he's saying. Let me just point it out to you. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 22. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but I am going to point out certain verses that clearly point to what is happening to him. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? He knows that he has to experience this. and he knows that it's going to be for a period of time. But look at verse 7. All who see me, what's the next line? Mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Guess what the Jews and the chief priests were doing? They were mocking him. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Do you know what that means? They're visible. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Who did that? The soldiers. But fast forward to the end of the psalm. Don't miss it, believer. Look with me at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear me. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. What's happening is there's a switch in tone. There's a switch in mood. It's switching from uncertainty to now destiny. Switching from satisfaction of, but not satisfaction, switching from punishment to now being one of certain victory. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules the nations. You know who thought ruled the nation at that time? Emperor, Caesar, Rome, the Jews. And Jesus is making very clear when He quotes this psalm, listen, everybody's going to know, all the nations are going to know. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before Him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told to the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Do you know what He's saying when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Certainly, there's an experience of emotional separation, and that's true for those who are going to be in hell. You're going to experience the pain and the judgment of God, but also what Christ is saying on the cross, He's giving a certainty that He is going to raise again, and all the nations are going to know, and there are going to be people who are going to bow before Him because of what He's doing on the cross. He's crying out, my God, but yet at the same time He's saying, victory is coming. He knew He had to endure in order to bring the joy. Let me show it to you in another place, in a different wording. Hebrews chapter 12. I am cutting so much stuff. You got to see it. It's right here. I hope that we can connect some dots for you. Remember, He's on the cross. He's experiencing the wrath of God. He's saying, I'm experiencing emotional separation, but yet at the same time, He is expressing that there's victory that is coming. And here it is, a different way. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking, here it is, to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's that verse right there being fully expressed right there. And my God, why have you forsaken me? He's just saying He's enduring it. He's enduring it for the joy that's set before Him. It is there in that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the shame, but the same token, He is crying out, there is joy set before me. And believer, listen to me, you get to experience joy and the pleasures forevermore and the satisfaction in God because Christ took your wrath. He took it. Now I know it's a lot to chew on, but I pray that you will chew and satisfy on this to realize we get to avoid judgment and get to enjoy the good. And listen to me. Unbelievers will experience some wrath now, but poured out in hell forever. you and I as believers don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy God. Hear me? You don't have to be miserable walking in this life as a Christian. If you are a believer, you should have joy. You should have pleasure. You should have satisfaction. You say, can I do that poor? Absolutely. Can I do that wealthy? Absolutely. Your monetary, social status, economic, racial color, it doesn't matter. None of those things determine whether or not you can have joy. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, not in heaven, now. Your joy begins now. So if you're a Christian, your head's hung low, you need to turn your eyes up to the God who saved your soul. Certainly your situation may be difficult. Certainly your trial may be hard, but there's a purpose in your trial. There's a purpose in your pain. There's a purpose in what you're going through. And lest Jesus look through the cross to the joy set before Him, you may be bearing a cross right now, but there's joy coming. Don't look at it and just hang your head low. Listen. Listen to me. I understand. I've been walking a trial for a while. And I'm telling you, I could be miserable and I could be depressed and I could be downcast. But every day there are times I'm saying, God, I don't understand. But I know there's a reason. I'm not waiting for heaven to experience joy when I get through my trial. I want to say, God, what is it now? Believer, Satan has gotten us so sidetracked that we get so consumed with our problems that we're missing the God who's present in the midst of the problem. He's there. He's there. Some of you would probably say, Pastor, I wish that I could just take someone and send them to hell to have their eyes opened. There is a story about a man who went there. Let's look at it. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. Do you know what Moses and the prophets refer to? It refers to the Word of God. It refers to the Old Testament. And what God is saying here through Abraham, it says, if they're not going to hear it from the Word, it doesn't matter if someone came from hell or if someone came from heaven. They're not going to believe it. Paul makes it clear in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of the Lord. I'm here to say to you this morning, you don't need a trip to hell. You don't need a trip to heaven. You have the Word that's been in front of you, and your decision is based upon the Word. That is it. What else do you need? So today, if you have yet to repent, I plead with you. Repent today or face the wrath to come. If you are a believer, celebrate and leap with joy this morning that the wrath was paid and poured out on Christ. And so you give Him glory. The song that we sang, You're a good, good Father. He is a good Father because He took it for you. And you give Him thanks. And then may it motivate you this morning as a believer that those of you who have been lackadaisical and unburdened, for those of you that's in your family that's lost, may the weight be upon your mind about the eternity that faces them if they've yet to repent. I beg you this morning, come to Jesus. In a moment, we'll be here to respond after singing our song. If it's you and you need to repent and come to faith, you come. If you're a believer and you are burdened for some lost person, come, we'll pray with you. If your heart is heavy for some of the issue, lay it at the cross. Let God be the one who can meet your needs this morning. But don't walk out of here heavy-hearted, heavy-laden. Christ came to take that from you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text of your word this morning. God, I'm so thankful that we, as we see in this moment of this text, to shine the light upon the illumination of what your word means. In that moment, your Son Jesus took the hellish wrath of God so that we would not have to do so. Father, as followers of you and believers of you, thank you that you took it for us. That experience that you had of experiencing the close, glorious relationship that you had with your Father and experienced the judgment and the pain and the outpouring wrath. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to experience that for those who are in Christ. That we will get to experience glory, joy, the pleasure, the satisfaction, the peace, the happiness, contentment, healing, perfection. Father, for those in this room this morning who are believers that have become cold to that reality, God, wake us up to what a glorious salvation that you have given to us. That our hearts would be full with praise when we sing. That our mouths would be filled with truth as we talk, because we're thankful for how much we've been redeemed. For those in this room who have yet to repent and call out to your name. Oh God, I cannot, no matter how much persuasion, make anyone believe. Only you can do that. So God, I pray the truth of John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one comes to you unless the Father draws him. So God, I pray if there are any in this room, boy, girl, young lady, young man, man, woman, senior adult, who's yet to return from sin and place faith in Christ, God, by your saving, drawing hand, draw them to you this morning. That they would call out to the God and place faith in you, that every sin that they've been storing up wrath could then be paid for by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, for believers in this room who are discouraged today, who are defeated, who feel overwhelmed, God, may they be reminded that you took it at the cross. That you are a God who can conquer death. You are a God who can conquer hell. And if you're a God who can conquer hell and death, you can conquer what trial, what difficulties, what burdens that we may face. God, lift the believers this morning. Lift their spirits. Bring them up out of apathy. Bring them up out of discouragement. That we may walk with joy. That we may walk with life that you promised for us. God, please, this morning, may you get satisfaction and joy in the response of your people this morning. May we not walk out of here cold to people who are lost. Invigorate us. Impassion us. Burden us to not just see people that we pass on the street as just a human person. May we have eternity in our minds. Oh God, make us a church that cries out the story of redemption to a lost world. Make us a church that we see more and more people redeemed from the hellish wrath of God to be saved towards and to the joyous presence of God. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your holy name, for you are good. You are good. God, get much pleasure today in our response. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we sing, and as we respond, God has spoken to your hearts. You come. If you need salvation, you come. Don't wait. Don't delay. If you're a believer and you need us to pray for you for whatever burden is up on your heart, you come today. Respond to the text of God's word today as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.